I ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 30 this morning. Exodus 30. While you turn there, I've given you a lot of announcements, so I decided I would sprinkle this one in later so it didn't get lost. We have ongoing need of sound helpers, people to help with the technical part of making you be able to hear me and hear the music. So if you have any special gifts in that way or even an interest in learning, you can talk to Thomas Atkins. Thomas, would you raise your hand? Thomas will help you get plugged in that ministry of service to our congregation. We walk through the book of Exodus, so if this is your first time with us, you should know that this is just a pattern in which we are pursuing God's Word. Last week in chapter 29, we saw that through the ministry of Jesus Christ, God has made, as our great high priest, an entire kingdom of priests, so that you and I are a kingdom of priests to our God. And today we encounter four matters in the text of chapter 30. Each of those matters is, in a sense, a summons for us to direct our hearts, to orient our hearts towards the Lord. As we approach this passage, I'll remind you, we're using Exodus and making sure that we fit it in the context of the whole scripture of the Bible. So, Exodus 30 is long. Put your finger at the start, and I'll skip us ahead to catch the main points, remembering that all of it is God's Word. So, we begin Exodus 30 at verse 1. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Skip down to verse 6. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. Skip down to verse 10. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord, give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. Skip down to verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. Skip down to verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices. Now skip down to verse 25. He explains the spices. At verse 25, you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it, you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And then the remainder of the chapter, he explains basically the recipe for the incense itself. This is the reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would minister to the hearts of your people. that you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, that you would show us Christ, even here in the Old Testament. Father, feed and nourish your sheep, we pray. And would you use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way? And Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I had to look back in my notes because I knew I'd used this illustration before. It was when I preached Genesis chapter 8, but it's so fitting to the text which is in front of us. I'll borrow it again. It is from Les Miserables, Jean Valjean. He was imprisoned for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his starving nephew. Once he's paroled, he hardly knows how to live his life as a freed man. So not long after he's released, he's journeying through the night, and he stops to stay at the home of a bishop and his wife. And that bishop and his wife show him such great hospitality, and yet in the dark of the night, Jean Valjean escapes with the silver from the house. In the morning, the police arrive, Valjean in chains. The thief has been captured. And the bishop greets the thief with these words, "Ah, here you are. I'm glad to see you well. But I gave you the candlesticks, too, which are of silver like the rest, and for which you certainly could get 200 francs. Why did you not carry them away with the forks and the spoons?" The thief and the captors are stunned. And yet, as they release Valjean into the custody of the bishop, the thief reaches out to grab hold of the candlesticks from the bishop, and the bishop leans across and he quietly whispers, "Do not forget, do not ever forget that you have promised to use this money to become an honest man. Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God to redeem." To redeem is to pay something in exchange for freedom. And that is a story of redemption. The purchase is made at the cost of the one who has been hurt by the transgressions of another. And it is by these silver candlesticks that the bishop purchases the life of the thief, and he gives it to God. In order to understand the passage that we just read in the Bible, you must begin with the concept of redemption. And that is that the Hebrew people have been purchased. They were slaves in Egypt, and God purchased their freedom through a blood payment. They belong to him. In order to understand your own place in this text, you must know that you too, in Christ, were purchased through a blood payment. That is God, the one whom you transgressed, whom I transgressed, the one who was offended actually made the payment and purchased your salvation. So here we learn, Exodus 30 says, "Redeemed at the cost of the blood of Jesus, orient your heart toward your Father." And we find here instructions on prayer, authority, cleansing, and service. Those are our 4 points this morning. The altar of incense is one of the only two pieces of furniture that's mentioned in this portion of the text. It is inside the tabernacle. We've previously been talking about the pieces which were outside. This is inside. It's actually the closest piece of furniture to the Ark of the Covenant, which is the mercy seat. And yet you'll remember that it sits in the holy place, but not in the Holy of Holies. So there's a big giant curtain from ceiling to floor that's 4 inches thick. And this altar of incense sits about 3 feet high. It's 18 inches by 18 inches. So just as the priest comes in, he attends to the lampstand every morning and evening. He attends to the bread. He will also walk straight ahead and attend to this altar of incense. It's straight in front of you. He's gonna refill it day after day, continually, so that its smoke will burn and this fragrant offering will go up. What did the people who first read this text, who first heard these words, what did they understand about this altar of incense? They understood that this is a symbol of the prayers of God's people constantly going up to God. And it is by location, one writer says, that the geography of the tabernacle provides our theology of the tabernacle. That is, where things are situated tells us what God is intending to communicate. And this piece, which is straight ahead as he walks in, is sitting right next to the mercy seat. That's why this is sometimes called the altar that is before the Lord. Where's God? Well, this is one time in human history where God said, I will come down and I'll dwell and my throne will sit there on that mercy seat. We read Psalm 141 this morning as our call to worship. It's David. David is a king. He is not a priest. He's never been inside the temple or the tabernacle. He says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as an evening sacrifice. You see, he understands that the incense points to something that is available for all of us. Just as incense constantly burns in the tabernacle, Father, may my prayers, even as my hands are lifted, go up to the throne room of heaven. You remember Luke chapter 1. There's a man named Zechariah who is a priest, and he is serving in the temple when Luke opens his gospel, and he goes in to burn incense on the altar. Luke 1 verse 10 tells us that when he goes in, the people are outside and they are praying while the offer of incense is made. And there in front of him, an angel appears to the left, to the right-hand side of the altar of incense. So that even as the worshipers are gathering outside, Zechariah is himself praying in this holy place, offering his prayers to the Lord. How do you know he's praying? Because the angel says to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And we use the text in Revelation as our New Testament lesson. Two places in Revelation connect all these dots for us. Chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. They tell us that these bowls of incense that are in John's vision are the prayers of the saints. But you notice, don't you, that this altar is shaped exactly like the altar of burnt offerings. Like it's shaped exactly like the one that is outside in the courtyard where the animals are killed and the blood is spilled. This one has the exact same shape, but nothing's going to die on this altar. Why is it called an altar? And then what's with the weird phrase in verse 10? Aaron shall make atonement on his horns once a year. With the blood of a sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once a year. It is a reminder for them and for us that our prayers are always and only accepted by virtue of a sacrifice. One pastor explained it this way: the life of prayer depends on having a sacrifice for sins. So what secures a place for any of us before the throne of God's grace is the atoning blood that was paid for our sins. You see, the altar in the courtyard that is constantly dripping blood, constantly billowing smoke, that altar outside testifies that your sin and mine is a massive obstacle to your acceptance with God. And without that first altar for them to see immediately, people would just naturally presume, well, I'm surely on good terms with God. Surely he's going to hear what I have to say. He's probably going to be thankful that I remembered him, that I was willing to cry out to him. These two altars are making it very clear. God will not hear your prayers based on your own personal merit. God will hear your prayers when he accepts a blood sacrifice to receive you. So it's probably useful for you and I to pause and stare in this spot. To stare first at the altar that is outside the tent, and then secondly at the incense in God's presence. Because here is rich symbolism, here is deep comfort for every Christian. And here's what I mean. If through the blood of a lamb, God would count their sins forgiven and hear their prayers, you and I have something which is infinitely better. The Lamb of God was slain to take away the sins of all of God's people. And every time you offer your prayers, it's not the horns of an altar. Your prayers are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. So the same blood with which Christ used to pay for your sins, that blood goes before you and it makes you received into the presence of the Father so that your prayers are a delight. Maybe you need to hear that today. I bet some of you have been praying for the same things for a long time, and maybe you're starting to wonder, am I doing it wrong? Is there a pattern that I should pick up somewhere or read in a book? Does God even accept my prayers? Are they going to the ceiling and bouncing back down? And then how come I don't have an answer yet? Friends, if your forefathers were meant to be encouraged simply because this altar is placed so close to the mercy seat, you can be assured that you have something better. Because every time the priest walked in to that altar of incense, the curtain was the thing that kept speaking. Yes, my prayers are going up, but their sin. You see, in Christ, the question is actually resolved. Because Christ has torn the curtain from top to bottom so that those who rest in him can be absolutely certain. By the blood of Jesus Christ, my prayers go up and they are received with the kindest fatherly affection. What a tremendous reception you have. If you've ever seen the little monthly devotional, it's called Our Daily Bread. The man who founded that ministry was Martin Ralph DeHaan. And he wrote a little study on the tabernacle where he explained the symbolism of Christ and these two altars. He said, at the brazen altar, which is the one out in the courtyard, at that altar, Christ died for us. He shed his blood. He reconciled us to God and made us forever secure in him. But at the golden altar, that's the altar of incense, Jesus lives in heaven to intercede for those for whom he has already died and already saved. And so the brazen altar speaks of Christ's death, but the golden altar speaks of the living, resurrected, ascended Lord. It's tremendous comfort. Even as you pray, Jesus prays along with you. Hebrews 7, verse 25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. All of this is actually meant to be an invitation to you. Pray. Draw near to God. Redeemed at the cost of the blood of Jesus, orient your heart towards the Father. This passage speaks to your prayers. It also speaks of authority. I don't know if you have an ESV Bible, but the Bible uses the term census tax as a heading over verses 11 through 16. Headings are not original to the text. They are man-made. I think this one's actually not helpful at all. Here's why. It's not a tax. Secondly, it's referred to as an offering. I don't think Americans can read the word tax without having a negative connotation, so let's let our ESV editors know that. All right, God instructs Moses to take a census, but you can tell as you transition to this, that there's something delicate going on here. Verse 12, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. And then he says it's an offering. He says it's a half a shekel of silver when you count the men. Verse 14, everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and over or upward shall give the Lord's offering. Verse 12, it's described as a ransom. Verse 16, it's described as atonement money. Every man who's 20 years old and over stands on one side, and then he walks to the other side, and as he walks to the other side, he takes his half a shekel, he says his number, and he sets the shekel down and moves to the other side. Now, in the Bible, there's at least two dangers to counting something. In the case of an army, it can lead you to trust in the strength of your army. Wow, I didn't know we had so many warriors among us. The danger is a heart of independence, to forget that it was God who actually brought them out of the land of Egypt. God wants his people, instead of counting on their armies, to humbly trust in him. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. The second potential danger is the issue of authority. In other words, to count something says something about ownership. You know this if you've ever watched a child return with their Halloween candy. They take it, they set it on the ground, and they begin to count it. And you, mom or dad, think that it's going to be okay to come along and take a tax for having walked with them through the neighborhood. No! This is mine, and this is mine, and this is mine. A child goes and cuts his neighbor's yard. He brings home the money that he earned from the work, and he begins to count it. And you realize, well, I'm not going to get the money back that I gave for helping with the gas. No. When you count something, you begin to get a sense of ownership of it. God says to Moses right here, you're going to count, but make sure that you understand the people belong to me. And so this offering is a way that God has instituted to help them deal with the heart level issues of dependence and authority. So as you lay down this shekel, you will be reminded, God ransomed my life from slavery. God atoned for my sins. Therefore, I trust in him alone. I belong to him alone. And at the end, when all the numbers are counted, what was simply less than a half an ounce of shekel is now a pile that testifies to the glory of God for having atoned for the sins of this tremendous pile of people. You and I face a similar temptation. I mean, it's no danger to actually take a census, but it is a sin to rob God of his glory. What does the temptation look like for you and me? To count the things that we have? To thereby begin to feel confident or overconfident? To begin to feel secure, to feel independent? So here's the point for you and me. No matter what you possess, how much or how little, you were created by God. You were redeemed by God to orient your life in his direction. In fact, you're still meant to live your life directionally dependent upon him. Whatever you count, no matter what you control, God in Christ counts you under his control. Secondly, you notice in verse 15 that in God's eyes, the rich and the poor are of equal worth. Now, you and I live in a world that places greater value on some people than others. And you will notice in our culture that even churches and ministries target certain people whom they believe to be or deem to be more important or powerful. We want these kind of people in our church. These kind of people would influence others. And then you get pictures of the pastor or the ministry leader hanging with somebody who's cool and important. Maybe they would influence others. Or maybe more likely you are assigning a worth to them that defies the truth of the gospel. Because according to this redemption picture, all God's people are actually of equal worth to God. Some of you who have an overinflated view of yourself might need to remember this. On the other side of the coin, those who feel themselves not worthy, not so much, and have a sense of self-loathing, you need to hear this as well. All of God's people matter to him, and they are all counted in his economy of equal worth. You've been redeemed at the cost of the blood of Jesus. Therefore, orient your heart toward the Father. We've got prayers, authority. Next is cleansing. The tabernacle and the courtyard are a constant reminder that sin is way more comprehensive, that it's way more complicated than you might at first think. If that giant burning altar outside tells us about sin's guilt, this bronze water basin that sits up close to the entrance to the tent tells us something about sin's defilement. There's an ongoing need. The priest has to be washed again and again and again. Naturally, the priest encounters his guilt when he comes to the first altar. My sins are so serious, God has to pay for them and atone for them. And that first altar is symbolic of justification. An animal, or in the case of Christ, has been slain to pay for my sins. The only other piece of furniture in the entire courtyard is this wash basin. And in between the giant burning altar and the entrance to the tent, the priest stops and he washes here before he goes into the holy place before the Lord. Why? Why do you have to do that? You've already been justified by the blood. Well, the priest washes there. One commentator explained it. This ritual cleansing was symbolic of the need to progress or grow in holiness. Even the priest, as holy as they are, had to be sanctified in an ongoing way as he comes to serve before the Lord. You've been justified, haven't you? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Even though you've already received a full forgiveness of your sins, you know in your own life you're not perfectly holy. And that is because you are not just guilty of sin, you're also defiled by sin. So that there is something in each of us of that odor of the dead corpse, of that indwelling sin as it rots. And you are constantly confronted by your need to be sanctified from the defilement of sin. How does this apply to Christians? In other words, how are we cleansed on this side of the cross? The New Testament says it's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies you so that he actually empowers you to be a part of the process. Jesus prays for his people who will follow after. In John 17, he asks the Father in heaven, he says, "Sanctify my people in truth. Your word is truth." You remember Ephesians 5, great wedding text, husbands, wives. Paul says, wait, I'm actually talking about Christ and the church. And yet buried in that text of Ephesians 5, the images of that washing basin reappear. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's justification. Why did he give himself up for her? That he might sanctify her. How does he sanctify her? By the washing of water with the word. This great bronze water basin on this side of the cross is the Spirit of God using the word of God to sanctify you. And so if you have been redeemed at the cost of the blood of Jesus, one of the ways in which you orient your heart towards the Father is you embrace the work of the Spirit and you dive yourself into the Word itself. Whether publicly in worship or privately in your own devotional life or both. And you get into a small group and you begin to study God's Word with other people. And as you do this, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, is washing you of that indwelling sin. And this is so ordinary and yet so powerful to cleanse. Prayers, authority, cleansing. We close with service. The last portion of our text, blends these two images of oil and incense. You think back, of course, blood relates to the propitiation, that is God turning away his wrath. You see that at the first altar. Water is linked to cleansing. This is the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit through his word at the bronze basin. But this sprinkling of oil all over the various parts inside the tabernacle, is this mystical? Is this superstitious? No, this is God placing his mark, saying, I am going to fit this for my use and my purpose. How does God fit something for his use? In chapter 29 that we read last week, the priest was consecrated because he was washed and robed, and then he was anointed with oil. And you remember that the oil in the Old Testament is simply a sign that God is going to place his Holy Spirit on this one and use this one for his appointed purposes. In the New Testament, traditionally and biblically, we don't anoint people with oil because the Bible says you've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Except for, I know the passage in James concerning those who are sick. That's a different conversation. But it's worth reminding you, it is the Spirit. So everywhere that churches confuse this and misunderstand it, it leads to superstitions. Some of you from a Catholic background will have seen oil and incense used in worship as a way to consecrate something. But you also know it's not just our Catholic friends. I've heard evangelical Protestants who've anointed their worship space, their buildings, with oil so that God might use it there. They've anointed their musical instruments as a way to dedicate them to God. It's actually the opposite of the way anointing is used in the Old Testament. The priests are not consecrating anything. God instructs them to sprinkle oil on these things because he's the one who's actually marking them out for his service. So if you connect the dots, you suddenly realize that the Lord is the one who has anointed every single one of his people with the Spirit of God. You have been marked out for his service. The addition of this incense with the oil is akin to your prayers going up with the Spirit of God to accomplish what the Lord intends to accomplish. In fact, it's meant to be an encouragement to God's people in the Old Testament, more so even for you and I, in the sense that you and I have already been set apart for service to the Lord. What is he currently doing in your midst? You should likewise pray and join him in the work that he's doing. That's where you focus your prayers. You know that God works in his church. You know that God's Spirit is present with us in worship. In fact, this is nothing if the Spirit is not present. It is a strange religious ritual if the Lord is not with us. But when the Holy Spirit is here, it nourishes your soul. In fact, the Holy Spirit has the power to rescue souls from hell, to awaken those who are asleep, to comfort those who are hurting, to convict the cold-hearted. And so you see, this incense is a summons for you to pray that the Spirit would do the work that God intends to do. Pray for your church. Pray for the worship weekly. Pray for God's Spirit to send forth as the pastor preaches. Pray for your pastors, pray for your elders, pray for your deacons. They are praying for you. Pray also for one another. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has anointed you, which is his guarantee that he is at work. What other works do you see the Lord doing in your midst? Has he given you friendships with unbelievers? Then pray that he would give you the opportunity and the words to share the good news of Christ with them. Are there mission works that you know the Lord is at work there and you see God blessing it? Pray for them. Partner with them financially. This is a funny text, and yet it is deeply comforting. The oil and the incense. And you and I are never meant to be without either one. The incense, because God welcomes your prayers. The oil, because he has set you apart for his kingdom work. Redeemed at the cost of the blood of Jesus, orient your heart towards the Father. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would send forth your Spirit through this word to cleanse your people, to cleanse me. And God, we ask that you will nourish us on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.